one that was never known in the past at all, and one that unfortunately is not always noticed in Christianity because people don't study your word. Father, tonight one of our privileges is to not only study this book, but to take it literally, to allow it to say what it says and not try to make it say something that we would rather have it say. That so often seems to be what people do with your word, because they want it to say what they want it to say. And Father, may we never be guilty of trying to force the Bible to say what we'd like it to say, but may we be those who are willing to change our beliefs, our conduct, to match what Scripture does clearly say. And that's a more important thing, Father. We're thankful for the time we have together tonight. And we remember those that are not here. We think of Kathy tonight, Kathy Hill, and we commit her to you, and for Kevin as well, and ask for their health needs. And Father, for all of those that are online too, we ask that this time would be a blessing and a benefit to them as well. Thank you again, Father, now for this time and this opportunity we have to share the word. We ask in our Savior's wonderful name. Amen. So we're following our outline, and we're adding in details that you can add in as you want to. And we're looking at, we're cut to the point where now the things are really heating up. We've seen what Job was like. We've seen something of his character and his prosperity that he had, and that he was a very wealthy man for his time. And we're going to see what happens to his wealth, because this is going to be quite an ordeal. But when we get to this in Job chapter 1, when God is speaking to Satan, it's interesting. There's a lot that you might not think of, but it's definitely part of the narrative. When God says to Satan, he said, from whence do you come? And Satan said, from walking to and fro in the earth. We're not talking about someone that was out as a tourist, touring around and seeing what part of the planet he liked. And so, I'd like to buy some beachfront property down here in Orlando or something like that. No, that's not what was involved. That was, and I think it's important to remember, that was what you see in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, where it talks about Satan walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may overwhelm, or devours, as translated. And so when Satan says that he was walking to and fro in the earth, God asks him that in verse 7, he says walking to and fro, God knows immediately that Satan has been looking for someone that he can tempt as one of God's children. That's why he's here. Because you'll notice how specifically it's stated. It says in verse 6, now I'm reading from the English Standard Version, so it'll be a little different if you have the King James, but it says, now there was a day, or really it should be, now there was the day, when the sons of God came to present themselves, to station themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Please notice carefully, Satan also came among the sons of God. He's not one of them. He's not part of this group anymore. He's no longer in the government of God, but he's come. And God asks him, where have you come from? And so Satan tells him, essentially, I was out shopping for a victim. I was out looking for somebody to tempt. And so that sets the stage. Now, we wouldn't think of it that way. Just reading it, it just sounds innocent enough, like he's just out here, a tourist walking around the planet. No, that's not it at all. We know from the New Testament, when you look at 1 Peter 5, 7, that Satan goes about seeking whom he can devour. Now, he's not going to necessarily have to go after his own children. He doesn't particularly have a big problem with them. The children of wrath are taken up by the sin nature. The sons of disobedience, he can empower them. But he doesn't need permission to do that. But he does need permission to touch one of God's children and to tempt. And that's true back here, because in both cases, in the first and second chapter, you're going to find that God has to give him permission, and God sets the limits into how far Satan can go. Now, that's true in the Old Testament, too. You might not have thought of that, but it's very evident from the text here that it was back here, too. Now, we know it's true in the New Testament. We have verses that say that, but you have a perfect illustration of it back here, that Satan couldn't go beyond a certain point. So now Satan has come, but the way this exchange goes, Satan was looking for someone, and God baits Satan. Now, really, you might not have thought of it that way, but God says to him, have you set your heart, if you want to be very literal with the Hebrew, have you set your heart upon my servant Job? That's just translated, have you considered, but it's have you set the heart. Now, in the Hebrew terminology, And in Greek terminology, the heart was a place where you thought and schemed and planned out things and devised what you wanted to do. You go back in Genesis and you find out that the imaginations, every imagination of the heart of the human race was only evil all the day. So have you schemed over this man Job? In other words, have you looked at him? So God holds this man out. But God knows something. He knows everything. And he knows that this man, that this being, Satan, has done exactly that. And that's exactly what Satan is going to say. In his exchange, Satan's going to come right back and say, well, yeah, I have. Because you look at what Satan says. After God says, have you set your heart upon my servant Job, but there's none like him in earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? Had Satan done it? Well, look what he says. He not only had, but he was very well acquainted. He said, then Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge about him and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Does that sound like he hadn't thought about this man? Yes, he had. Very clearly had. I don't believe that Satan came to get permission to tempt Job. I suspect very much that he was looking for someone else. But God baits him by saying, have you set your heart upon him? So Satan makes a countercharge. And in essence, he says, yes, I have. And what he says, really, what you don't see as well in English as I wish you could see it, is some of the contempt that Satan has. This is one of the things that's very difficult to understand. Satan's dealing with God, as we see it here, and to a degree what you see in the temptation of Christ in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, not so much there, but here you see it, is that it's contempt. It's disdain, it's contempt and arrogance that Satan shows toward God. You think, how could this created being do that? Well, remember, he thought of himself in a very bloated terms. He thought he could make himself like the Most High. He thought he had the ability. He thought he was that smart and that good, that clever, that he could do that. And so having lost his place in the government of God, what's Satan thinking now? He really just wants revenge. If you wanted to put it in a simple term, and I know some theologians might not agree with me on this, but I would say in a nutshell, if you're going to put one single word to Satan's whole intent, it's revenge. It is revenge. He's lost everything he had. He was in the government of God. And if you go back to Ezekiel 28, we went through this last year. He was thrown out of the government of God. But don't forget, Satan was a chief figure in the government of God, and all the angels came and would have appeared to him. And so he has this huge public embarrassment. Everybody in the universe at that time, everyone in the universe, because they're only spirit beings, every created being in the universe knew what happened to Satan. How do you think he took it? This being has pride. Now you know why he's like he is. He wants revenge. He can't have what he had. And so when you go through scripture, we said this last year, and it bears repeating. Don't be fooled for a moment. You will not find in scripture, to my knowledge, a single thing positive that Satan offers the human race. When he does give wealth to the human race, when he does do things for the human race, it is to accomplish his end. Oh, yes, he does. He did say to Jesus in Luke 4, and I know you can read it, it says, the world's goods, it's given to me, and I give it to whomsoever I will. Now, does Satan just give it to people to make life better for them? If that were the case, tell me, why is there poverty in the world? If Satan was trying to benefit the human race and make everything fair and equitable, why is there poverty? Why are some people so poor? Why do some people hoard everything? It's very simple. Satan doesn't give that money away. He doesn't use that to help mankind. He does that for his own ends. So Satan, you go through scripture, and I challenge you to go through and look at any passage you find, and you will not find Satan has one positive thing to offer for any created being in the universe except for himself. And even for himself, revenge is a pretty nasty thing. Revenge is just ugly. Mm-hmm. Just to get even. I wonder if you ever thought about what would happen if Satan ever did get his revenge at some point. What would that do for Satan? Not much of anything.
Stroke his ego.
Stroke his ego. Wouldn't help him any. Mm-hmm. So Satan definitely has considered. Now, what is important here to remember, too, is remember that this is the first book of the Bible. And so what we see here, what Satan is doing, I believe gives you an understanding for how Satan works even today. I believe you see his methodology. Now, please remember that in Ephesians chapter 6, and if you need to look at it, it's Ephesians 6:11, it talks about, and let's take a moment and read it, because I think you see the beginning of Satan's methodology. Now, this is not the first person he's ever tempted by the time Job comes along, but this is the first recorded instance of how Satan tempts other than the Garden of Eden, which was written later, but it's an earlier event. But if you look at, what did I say was going on?
Ephesians
6:11. Okay. I went all the way by to, didn't go far enough yet. Here we go. In Ephesians 6:11, it's translated, and I wish it was translated a little bit better, because it could be translated better than this. Paul writing to, and this is the new King James, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against, now it's translated, the wiles of the devil. And the wiles, that kind of sounds like a sort of almost an emotional term or something. But if you have an inner limit, you look at it, and there's a word there that you might not recognize, but we get the word methodology from it. In fact, you can almost transliterate that as methodologia, I believe it is, methodologia. But in any event, we get methodology from it. So what Paul said is that put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the methodology of the devil. Satan's got he doesn't just come willy-nilly. When he's going to tempt anyone, he has a methodology. He knows what he wants to do, and he has a way of doing it, a way of saying things to people. And you see the beginning of it back here in some detail. Now, you do, in Genesis 3, you do see Satan dealing with the woman, and you get an idea what he does there. But now you can see how Satan deals with God to get the permission to go and do that. And Satan's deceptive, and I think he believes that he's smarter than God, but of course he's not. Now, it's also possible, and I'm not so sure I would take that position, but it's also possible that Satan came with the idea he wanted to tempt God. And then when God held the offer out, he jumped at it. But I don't think so. I think that what his answer indicates, he says, well, hey, you've made a hedge about him. You've protected him. You've blessed him. There's nothing I can do to this guy. I think he was coming for someone else. I think the evidence bears that out. But what he said, the way Satan says it, now this is one thing, and I was just remarking to Craig before we started, one thing that I've wished for some time now is that some of the things that are said in Scripture that are recorded on paper, I wish you could hear the tone of voice when it was spoken. Because the tone of voice would tell you an awful lot. Now, sometimes word order gives you a little bit of help. Hebrew doesn't use cases like Greek does, but it does pull words around. And sometimes if you shift words out of their normal place, it calls attention to them. And so what Satan actually says, there is a note of contempt in this, what he says, because he says back in verse 9, he says, does Job fear God for no reason? It's translated in the English Standard Version. And really what it is, it's switched. It has, for nothing does Job feel God. For nothing does Job feel God. Now, if you stop and think about that, does Job feel God for nothing else? For nothing does Job feel God. You'd have to say that with a touch of contempt, would you not? You see the emphasis? For nothing does Job fear God. In other words, it's a direct accusation. You're paying him off. You're paying him off. For nothing does Job fear God. It changes the emphasis of it all. And I suggest to you very definitely that that shows contempt. Does Satan show contempt to God sitting on his throne? Well, if you can read it any other way, even in English, it doesn't look too good to me. But if you switch it around and say for nothing first, it puts an emphasis on that. For nothing does Job fear God. So that's definitely an accusation. That's definitely disrespectful. So word order does make a difference. Now, you might contrast this and make a note to yourself to see 2 Corinthians 11:3. Because one of the things that strikes me as being odd about this, and it may strike you as being odd, is that in 2 Corinthians 11:3, it talks about how Satan tempted Eve in his subtlety. Does this sound subtle to you? It's about as subtle as a sledgehammer, isn't it? But Satan can be subtle. But what strikes me as being so strange is that when Satan deals with God, this is a whole different ballgame. There's no subtlety here when God and Satan are face to face. But if you look at 2 Corinthians 11:3, it talks about subtlety. Satan is very subtle. He manages to try and suggest to Eve, well, now, what do you think God really meant when he said, you shall not eat the tree? Because his answer to her is, well, God, you shall not surely die. He says immediately after he asks her, as God said, and he says, God has not said you'll die. You will not surely die. It's pretty obvious that what Satan was trying to do was make her look and say, do you think what did God really mean when he said that? Do you think he meant what he said? And then Satan pipes up and says, you'll not surely die. Satan says, no, I don't think you will. That's subtle. He's trying to take this woman and make her, get her to look at things from her point of view, subjectively. What do you think? What's your opinion about this? Well, her opinion, my opinion, your opinion, nobody's opinion matters. God says, don't do it. That's the simple fact. But that's not what Satan was looking for. And so that's where Satan is subtle. But you look back here, and this to me, if this is characteristic of how Satan approaches God, then it's contempt, it's disdain. And yet when you look at how God speaks to Satan throughout here, you don't see any defensiveness, any aggression, any anger, any wrath. He just says simply to Satan, well, where do you come from? And then he says, you set your heart upon my servant Job. There's nothing about that that's antagonistic or nasty. It's all one-sided. Satan is the one that's just burning with wrath. Kind of reminds you of some of the things that are going on today in the political world, doesn't it? One side is seething with hatred, and the other side is very civil. Funny thing how that comes around, isn't it? Makes you kind of suspect which side they're on and which side the other party's on. The one that they're seizing with hatred kind of reminds you maybe it's their father that's behind them. Ooh, that's a political statement, isn't it? Whew, look at you. That's a political statement. Those enemies are, I would say that's
isn't
what
that it, the only answer that it can be?
It is the only answer that it
logically.
Could be. Logically, it is.
It doesn't bears, make any sense.
Well, it bears, I mean, you see the illustration here. And then when you look at in John 8, how the Pharisees, when they were faced with Christ and he would not back down or anything, what did they do? They began to insult him and belittle him. They said, and you look at John 8, he says, don't we say rightly of you that you're a Samaritan? In other words, a half-breed. You have a Gentile father. You're illegitimate. You have a Gentile father. You're a half-breed. You have a demon. And what are they doing? They're insulting him. They're calling him names. They have no evidence. They cannot refute anything that he says. So what are they doing? They insult him. And go through John 8. And one of the things you'll see is that they interrupt what Christ said. They try and twist it where they can. Gee, that sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. So you know where that's coming from. I don't think there's any doubt about it. I mean, I felt that. And every once in a while, we read through something in the Old Testament. You see a passage about judgment or about depravity. And I said, is God talking about a certain political party? I'm trying not to go into politics. Our folks online may not appreciate politics, but I've said before, it's been a fascination. Ever since I remember when I was 10 years of age, my favorite TV program at that time was the Hutley-Brinkley Report. It was on Sunday night at 10 o'clock. It was news, and it was politics. And I love politics. Now, my love of politics, I said, I found a perfect illustration of what my love of politics is like. I was looking at National Geographic some years ago, and there was a guy in Egypt that was studying the dung beetle. And I said, that's it. That's exactly what the study of politics is like. It's a dung beetle because you're dealing with a bunch of crap. So I've studied dung beetles. And they are, I don't know why I like politics. It's just such a
wisdom for a 10-year-old.
I'm not sure what the allure of it is, but it's just dirty business. And it's, studying the dung beetle. So now you know, maybe that should be the political insignia of that party. I guess that would be a good idea. Give them an idea. Instead of one, they could use that. That would be a good symbol for the party. Because they sure like that stuff. Anyway. So, That word for nothing, though, it's a fun word. If you look at that word for nothing, by the way, it's translated a number of ways. And one interesting use, you want to make a note, you can look it up later. In 1 Chronicles 21:24, the word translated for nothing is translated without cost. And it shows you what the idea of the word means. It means something that has no value, that there's nothing involved in it. It's empty. Yeah. So does Job fear God for nothing? Does Job fear God without cost or without reward, without something? And it's just really a fun word. So Satan is not subtle in dealing with God at all. And what Satan does is he essentially accuses God not only of paying him off, but of providing him with an unfair advantage of protection. Because he says, he goes on to say, hast thou not made a hedge about him? Now that idea of hedge is kind of is an interesting concept in the Old Testament. We don't always think of it that way, but it is that hedge has the idea of something that obstructs or protects. It's something that obstructs things. And you find it that way. For example, if you want a reference, you can write this one down and you can look it up. In Hosea 2:6, it's used in a verbal form where it says this in Hosea 2:6. It says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she may not find her pass. Now it's talking about the people of Israel and some of the problems they're going to have. But therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I'll obstruct it. I'll block it off so she can't go anywhere. So it's the idea of blocking it off or something. So in other words, what Satan is saying is that, well, you're obstructing my chance of tempting this. I can't tempt him. Why? You pay him off and you've obstructed my way of getting there. I can't get to him because you put obstruction. You stop him. You're protecting him. It's an obstruction to me. I can't do anything. So in other words, it's kind of ironic, but it almost sounds like Satan is saying, you're not playing fair, God. You're not giving me a shot at this guy. You're obstructing me. This isn't fair. Now, does that make sense to you? But that's what Satan is thinking. When you look at it, this is really not a very pleasant picture of this being. So Satan accuses him, of course, by saying, you have blessed the work of his hands and his substance is increased in the land in verse 10. So Satan says, in essence, you've blessed him, which means you blessed him. His substance increased. He didn't do it. You did it for him. Now, I don't know if that's a fair thing to say, but that's what Satan says. So Satan counters by saying, you've made an obstruction so I can't get there, and you paid him off. You just blessed him all over the place, implying that you've done it, and he wouldn't or couldn't have done it on his own. So what Satan is doing is, this is what you call good old-fashioned slander, is it not? When you look at this and you realize, no, wait a minute, this is not just spoken to anybody, any common person. It's not spoken to the mayor of the city. This is spoken to God in heaven. This is spoken to the creator of the universe, sitting on his throne. I get a feel for something here, and it's just remarkable. But now, when Satan turns and makes his charge, his countercharge, he makes a challenge. He says, take away all the stuff that he has. If you notice what it says in verse 11, but put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he will bless thee to thy face. Remember, that word for curse is really the word for bless. And that tells me right there, nothing else would tell you, that's sarcasm. Because that word is translated 301 times out of 330 times in the Old Testament as bless. Why is it translated curse here? I suggest it's sarcasm. Oh, you touch what he has and he'll bless you. And if you read it that way, you say, wait a minute, this is sarcasm, this is contempt. This is hostility on Satan's part. But you'll notice one thing, what's the most important word in that statement, perhaps? Put forth thine hand. Satan wants God to do the dirty work. You notice that? He doesn't say, put forth thine hand. He doesn't say, let me put forth my hand. No, he says, you put forth your hand and you do it.
Can't notice that, really.
Yeah, so I mean, but that shows you, when you read a verse of scripture, look at some of the words. Look at every word in there. Sometimes you'll find that there's something that'll just kind of jump out at you. Say, wait a minute.
Notice too, in the English, in a way, it almost sounds like a command. He's telling God. He's not requesting or asking or pleading. Really? He's just saying, stretch out your hand. You do it.
Yeah, he wants God to do it. He wants God to do it. Let's take a look here and see if I see any indication here in the text, the Hebrew text.
Or is it a subjunctive? If you should stretch out your hand.
No, I don't think so. I don't think
he will surely curse you to your face.
Let's see. Okay. Oh, no, not at all. Actually, I forgot to look at this. It's an interesting statement. It's do this, please. It is like a form of command, but it's softened. There's a way that Hebrew that they add a little particle after it. And so you have a statement. Stretch forth, I pray thee, I prithee. They in the old King James, stretch forth, I beg, I pray thee. And it's a softened form of it. It's almost like a polite form of command, which kind of sounds strange after he said the things he said. Then he turned around and said, please stretch out your hand and touch him, and he will bless you to your face. Now, what does that sound like? Sarcasm. Please stretch. Oh, you talk about sarcasm. Yeah, I had forgotten about that. But if you had it in learned Hebrew, you could see it, and I could show it to you. But it's a particle that they put in. It softens the power of an imperative. It's an imperative with that, and it says, please do this, and he'll bless you to your face. Mm-hmm. I can see him grinning ear to ear with sarcasm like this. Mm-hmm. No, I mean, now that's Satan. And you don't see that in English, but it's stretch, please stretch forth your hand and touch him, and he'll bless you. So the sarcasm is just dripping off of it, but it's to me, it's something that you shouldn't overlook. He wants God to do it. Satan wants God to do it. Does Satan really think God would do that? Apparently he thinks it's worth a try to get God to do it. Now, God is going to turn around and allow Satan to do it, because you'll notice when God does speak to him in the 12th verse, and the Lord said unto Satan, now you notice God's going to say, and he's going to speak to him, no wrath, no anger. That's one thing we can stop before we go any further here. You find it, a lot of writers of scripture, a lot of your old timers, like your Puritans, will have that God is storming with wrath against sin and evil, and is storming in heaven, and he has all this wrath to be shown. But if God has wrath, would he not be showing it here and now to this being who is speaking in utter contempt? Mm-hmm. If he was ever going to show wrath and really show and burn against someone, he would. But look, what does God say to him? And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. It's not like anything. It's just as you can touch the stuff that he has. All that he has is in your hand. All that he has. What does that include?
All of his possessions.
All of his possessions. And we wouldn't think of it, but that's also going to include his children. Ooh, we're getting into some stuff. Now it's going to get really nasty. Because one of the things you're going to see in here, and this is something that people don't want, like to think in terms of this, but the cruelty of Satan has, he is, well, I said before, Satan does not value human life, and he does not care about individuals. You can see that very clearly in a number of his places. How much did Satan help Judas Iscariot after Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ? What did he do for him? You're done, pal. Judas was stricken with remorse after Satan had entered him. And after Satan left him, how much did he help him? He didn't. What about the serpent, by the way, too, back in the Garden of Eden? The serpent that was the shining one, who was the most subtle and probably the most magnificent of the animals in the kingdom. What did Satan do for that creature? Nothing. Nothing. The serpent wound up going on his belly, and he wound up slithering. No. So what's going to follow is what Satan does is extreme cruelty. And this is how Satan operates. So when we think about what Satan does, you know, we're not just talking about somebody that has a nasty streak in him. We're talking about someone who will destroy and do anything to accomplish his ends that he thinks he can. Anything that he has permission to. Because what he's going to do here is going to be rotten to the core. But it's only the start. So what Satan is going to do in his first attack, beginning with, we're looking at verse 13 through 20. Satan is going to maximize his attack by striking everything that Job holds dear in rapid succession right around the same time. Now, any one of the three things that are about to happen to Job, any one of those three things would probably be enough to knock the pins out of most people spiritually, if they're believers, today or back then. Any one of the three things that are about to happen would probably have been enough. But it's going to be one, two, three. Talk about a combination. If you think of it in terms of a boxing match, it'd be a three-punch combination that's guaranteed to knock. And I'm sure that Satan, I think what Satan does is this shows you, I think, some of what he regards as a surefire strategy. If he can take the events, and we're going to see that Satan can do a whole lot more than just take advantage of the events. He can create circumstances. Why do you suppose these bands of raiders that are going to come down, why do you suppose they suddenly decided to come down and rob Job? Oh, they just decided on their own, right? Oh, no. Somebody stirred them up. He went down and stirred them up, or he had his helpers do that with him. And where do you suppose that you find what probably was something on the order of a tornado that came along? Where did that come from? It just happened. Oh, it's just unlucky event that happened. No. Somebody knows how to control the elements. So Satan can control circumstances, and he can create them.
Like the storm on Galilee?
Like the storm on the Sea of Galilee that was so bad that seasoned fishermen. You ever wondered about that, by the way? It's in Mark 6. You ever wondered about that? Why were seasoned fishermen that had spent their whole life fishing, why were they suddenly terrified? Was that just an ordinary storm? I don't think so, because they were terrified. They said, Master, we're perishing. Don't you care we're perishing? And he wakes up and stills the sea. So Satan can do things. And so some of the things that happen, I don't think climate change has a lot to do with it. I think there's somebody behind the scenes that may be doing some of these things to create problems, to bring his program to pass. And Satan does not care about spending human life. It doesn't bother him to murder people. It doesn't bother him. He will kill and destroy. Why do I say that? Well, so Satan, by the way, in this, is he's going to choose. And you look at verse 13, there's something important. Satan is not only going to do something horrible to this man, but he's going to pick probably the worst time he could do to do it. Why do I say that? Look at verse 13. Now there was the day. Now there's a definite article there. Now there was the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. The day. Apparently one of those kids was having a birthday and had all of the rest of there. So there's this time of celebration, happiness. His kids are having a great time. What worse time do you have to bring tragedy? What you think? Can you think of a worse time to bring something like this into a man's life? I don't think you can. I don't think you could plot if you wanted to do a terror story or something like that. I don't think you could do anything worse than this. So while this is happening, here comes the first wave, and they're going to come in fairly rapid succession, and it's going to be bam, 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 and. I don't know how anybody could have stood up like Job did. The first attack in verses 14 and 15 of Job chapter 1. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses were feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only escaped to tell thee. Now, it says they were slain with the sword. Now, I believe, and I said it before, comparing it back to Genesis 14, where you find that Abraham had 318 trained servants that he armed. Because remember, they did not have police forces. They didn't have military. The nations were not what we know today. They were living a lot of times as families, family clans. And so who was going to protect them? Well, they'd have to protect themselves. If he had servants, you suppose those servants were out there unarmed, with 500 oxen? 500 oxen, by the way. How much money would that have been worth? 500 tractors? 500 teams of oxen out there. Those were the tractors. Because remember, it says, you notice what it says? They were plowing? No, what's going on here? They were plowing. Well, Job has a big family. He has a big household. How does he feed that household? He's going to have to grow crops. He's going to have to grow food. He's going to have to provide for that, because those are slaves. Those are servants of his. He's got to feed all of them. So I suggest that while these are out there, 500 of them, that's a lot of territory. So he must have had a pretty good sized household. If there's 500 yoke out there and they're all plowing, and how many servants would there have been? Well, if there was one per team, there'd be 500 servants. And I suggested there were probably more than that, because there were probably some that were just for defense and some for other reasons. There could have been 1,000 servants out there. What happens? One only escapes with his life. So Job loses all those servants. They're all slain. And all of his tractors, his machinery, were taken away. Remember, they didn't have tractors, but they did have oxen. So he loses all of that. So now he loses his way to take care of his household. He loses a huge investment. Because you didn't just go down to the corner drugstore and buy, hey, I want to buy a team of oxen. How much are they? $1.99? I'll take them. No, they were not cheap. I'm sure that I have no idea what they would have cost. But that was a major blow to this man financially. Now, remember what Satan said. You touch what he has and you curse him. Satan was convinced, knowing the human races, he's already dealt with them, that if you take away the material possessions, they're gonna turn on you and they're going to bless you to your face. And by and large, that strategy seems to work with most people. Haven't you ever heard someone say, and sometimes even have been believers, something happens and they'll say, oh, how could God allow this to happen to me? Ever heard anybody say that? Ah, I wonder who did that. If they were a believer, I wonder who allowed that to happen. Who was the one that made that particular event go wrong?
Or why me?
Or why me? Mm-hmm. You've heard him say that. So you can see what Satan is convinced that if you mess with somebody's material possessions, that's all it takes. And so that's what he's going to do. So he starts off with this. But remember, this is just the first way. This isn't the worst thing he's going to do. It's going to build in intensity. Each one is going, the first one is bad, the second one is much worse, and the third one is the worst thing that could ever happen to anybody. When you look at it, it really fits together very well. And you can see how it's building. Now, as a strategy goes, if you're doing that and you hit somebody, then you hit them harder, then you hit them harder still, that's pretty good methodology if you're trying to beat somebody. And that's exactly what Satan is doing here, because 500 oxen, that's how he feeds his household. But now it's going to get a whole lot worse. The second attack, look at verse 17. While he was yet speaking, there came another also and said, the Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain thy servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. 3,000 camels. How many people do you suppose it took to take care of 3,000 camels? Probably quite a few.
You know, in these examples, I see two things happening. One of them is you have the Sabaeans, and then you have the Chaldeans.
The Sabaeans would have been just to the, basically to the east.
Right. So Satan is controlling people here, mm-hmm. to do his bidding.
Oh yeah.
And then the other two are natural elements, the fire of God and then the wind.
Mm-hmm.
The great wind. So he's controlling both aspects.
Now you begin to see what Satan can do. If Satan wants to, can Satan bring people into your life and mine that are unsaved, that can cause you problems? I think Brother Craig has seen an example of that. I know, not to embarrass you, put you on the spot. I have a dear friend that's in the same situation. A very good friend of mine is going through the same thing. There's somebody that there's no doubt whose child that person is, and he has been stirred up by Satan to do something to a believer. I've seen that. Some of you probably have seen that too, that there are people that will just do that. Where do they get that from? Satan can do that. Remember, Satan entered Judas himself. I suggest to you, by the way, Satan only gets involved in the big things. Satan tempted Eve. Big job. He took it on himself. Satan entered Judas. Big job. He took it on himself. But he doesn't have to do that. I imagine he pushes demons into doing that. But he has that ability, and he can manipulate people. Unsaved people, they're his. They're his. Now, it does tell us, please remember in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 and 19, don't ever be concerned about that in this regard. It says that Satan cannot even touch you. He can't even touch you. So please remember that you're not in danger like that. But can Satan touch the unsaved? Yes, he can. Yes.
I think there's a grammar issue there. If I'm not mistaken, it says Satan can't keep on touching you or can't continue touching you. Could you correct that for me if I'm wrong?
Okay, the question is in that verse, is it Satan can't keep on touching you or continue touching you, and I'm not sure off the
top. Because that totally changes the meaning. It's true. But I remember someone told me that one time.
Yeah. So the question is, and I'm not positive, so I'm going to have to take a quick look at that.
What was that again, First John?
1 John chapter 5, verses 18 and 19.
Yeah.
And it's one that, let me see how that's...
He can't continually touch you.
Let's see. Okay, let's see. Okay. Well, it is. It looks like it is a present indicative active.
Yeah.
And the evil one.
Would imply that he can touch you, but he can't do it continually.
I see present middle indicative. For the does not touch, or.
He can't touch him. Well, he himself can't touch.
Right.
It's a present tense, but he doesn't touch him. I don't think that it has to be a durative aspect. He does not touch him. I don't think it has to be keep on.
He did to Paul. He touched him.
But he apparently had, Satan was given permission to do that.
Right. Well, what I'm saying is, he still would be given permission now that he fell too.
Yeah, he'd have to get permission to touch.
Right. But he still can do it, and it can be a continual thing.
If he's given permission, yes.
Right. Right.
Yeah, Satan can't do it more than once.
Can't do it without permission.
Satan can't do it without. And the question is in 1 John 5, verse 19. I skipped. I'm looking right at. Verse 18. And the question is, what does it mean when it says that wicked one touches him not or does not touch it? Talking about believers. It's present tense. The wicked one is not. Does not keep on touching him. Well, it could be that, but I think probably it's safer just say he doesn't do it because he's got to have permission. Now, if you want to take it, he doesn't keep on touching. It still comes back to a simple fact that Satan has to get permission to do it even once. Now, would Satan be allowed to do it more than once? I don't see why not. I don't see if there's any reason to say he couldn't if God gives him permission.
But you understand why? I mean, our English Bible just says it does not touch him, but there is a difference between continually touching
him. It's how you handle the present tense. It's how you take it. The present tense can have a durative idea that's to keep on doing something. It depends on the context. But in this context, I don't think the durative is what's there. It's just a statement of fact. He does not do it. I think it makes more sense to take it that way by context. Now, I wouldn't disagree with anybody, wouldn't make a big argument about it because it's present tense. But I don't see the durative aspect. I just see it's a statement of fact. He's not doing it.
And wouldn't you have the support from Job to?
Yeah, with Job.
Because even why wouldn't Satan just go do this?
Yeah, no, Satan couldn't do it. Yeah, he had to get permission. Yeah.
Permission.
Yeah, so I mean, whether or not it involves repeated touching or not, it still comes back to the simple fact that Satan has got to get permission before he can do anything. So he doesn't have the privilege to come up and say, I want to take care of this person. No, he doesn't do that. He's got to have permission to do that. And Job, you see it back there. And I think I would just take it simply as a statement of fact. I don't see the durative aspect of it. I think by context, you just have to say he doesn't do it because he doesn't have the right to do it. And it would fit the context, I think, overall better of what we understand. But, if you take it the other way, it still comes, you still have to go back to the fact Satan doesn't do anything until he gets permission. Is that?
Yeah. I just see the possibility, for example, in my case, I don't think that my cancer is satanic, okay? But I can see where Satan could touch a person, let's say with illness, okay? Now, he would have to get permission, but based on this verse, the encouraging thing about the verse is he can't do it continually. He can't do it for X amount of time.
Right.
So it's not that he can't touch you and do something which he has to get permission for, but the encouraging thing part is it's only going to last for X amount of time because it can't go on.
Okay, so the point is that
But my contention is that Satan can do something physically besides just the mind only, which is what.
Yeah, absolutely.
I think that he can't touch our bodies, but he can only do it with permission.
Absolutely.
And he can only do it for X amount of time.
Absolutely, that is true.
And that's all I'm trying to.
Yeah, no, I agree with you.
I think that some people say that we did in English. I mean, my sister pointed out one time and said, Satan can't touch you. He can't do anything to you. Nothing. He can never cause an illness to you or whatever. I'm going, well.
He can with permission. He can with permission. Well, he's going to do it with Job. You're going to see that he does do that with Job. So, yes, he can do that. Yeah. But you're right. And I think
that even Paul.
Paul is a good case in point. But I think the point is made, and Richard made the point for those of you online, that Satan, if he is allowed to touch, it's only going to be limited.
Yeah.
It's only going to be a limited thing. And primarily, for the most part, from what you look at it in the New Testament, I would say, from what you see in 2 Corinthians, when it talks about what Satan does, is primarily what he does with believers is he puts things in the mind.
Yes, definitely.
And that's his primary mode. Yes. But he can, with permission, he can touch. Yes. But I think what he's going to do with Job, the physical part, is not going to be the worst part. What is not expressed in here is I think what you're going to see is what goes on in the time between when Job is touched by Satan physically. And when he starts to speak, there's going to be about a week that goes on where there's nothing said. And during that time, the thoughts that go into Job's head change his attitude from what he starts saying to what he winds up saying beginning the third chapter. So you're going to see that, I think you're going to see that it's there.
And clearly Satan's main attacks are mental. About that. And even in Job, you're going to see that it's becoming mental.
It will be, because when Job has a chance, well, let's just looking ahead just a little bit. When his friends come to see him, they're so stunned and grieved that they don't even say anything for a week. And what effect do you think that has on Job? If he didn't know he was in bad shape, the fact his friends sat there and looked at him, didn't even say anything, and they sat there for a week, what do you think that does to this guy? What do you think he's going to be starting to think? And then somebody can come along and say, oh, poor you. You didn't deserve this. Why did this happen to? So he puts a thought into Job's mind, and the thoughts he puts in there is, oh, poor me. Why did this happen to me? I didn't deserve this. I'm not even doing anything wrong. And you sit there and you ruminate on that. What happens if you think about that for a long time? Well, I've used the illustration before. Just imagine if you get up in the morning. And you sit down and have your morning cup of coffee, which, of course, you don't get up in the morning without your cup of coffee. It just wouldn't be Christian. I had to put that in.
Yeah.
But so you're sitting there enjoying your morning cup of coffee. And so you proceed to think this to yourself. You proceed to think to yourself, you know, you're spiritually worthless. You are such a loser spiritually. You never do anything right. And you're thinking this to yourself. You're just a complete lost cause. I don't know why God doesn't just sit you in the way on the shelf and say, I'm through with this knucklehead.
Until you get your coffee.
Well, well, that's true. Now, that might have been, until you get your coffee, that's true. Well, yeah, that's true. In my case, it probably would be that way. I only drink one cup of coffee a day. It's usually about
a cup running.
Well, anyway. But it's nice to see that I'm not the only smart aleck in the room. I was voted most likely in my childhood to grow up to be a smart aleck. I don't know why that happened. But anyway, because, yeah, Richard said probably because it's true. I don't know. I'd have to ask my wife about that. She might. No, she wouldn't admit that. She would say I was. No, that's another story. You and my poor wife here. But just for example, if you got up in the morning and just imagine if you thought that about yourself, if you thought I'm worthless spiritually, I can't do anything. I'm a complete lost cause. Every time I try to do anything for God, I mess it up. I'm such a jerk spiritually. I'm useless. Now, what's going to happen? How are you going to feel if you start thinking like that? Are you going to go out the door smiling and saying, praise the Lord, I'm seated at the right hand in Christ. I have his right. No, you're not going to be doing that, are you? So if you get something in your mind and you keep stewing on it and it's that destructive and that rotten, what's it going to do to you? Yeah. Well, I'm going to jump ahead, but look, turn over to Ephesians chapter 6 again. Because one of the things that you're going to see here, we know it from the New Testament. I have to tell you that Job didn't know this. He didn't have the New Testament to turn to. And so he didn't know what was going on. But we do know, and we can see it in his life. Now what happens? If you look down at verse, beginning at verse 10, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Please notice, put on the whole armor of God, not just a part of it, the whole thing, that you may be able to stand against the methodology of the devil. For we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness, a spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Now he goes on, and the last thing he says in verse 16, he says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. All the fiery darts. What do you suppose that means? The fiery darts. You think Satan's going around with a dart that has flame on it? Take that. No, you know what that is? Put it in modern terminology. You ever have a thought in your head that just comes into mind and just eats at you? That wasn't right. He shouldn't have done that to me. And you can't get out of your mind. Just keeps eating at you and eating at you and eating at you. What does it do to you? It's going to make you do something. Now, if Satan puts a thought in your mind, oh, poor me. That was so terrible. I didn't deserve that. I wasn't doing anything wrong. And that thought gets there and it burns. The fiery dart, the fiery arrow, that was something that in ancient warfare they used. And you look it up and it's interesting that they did do this. It was particularly good for seafaring or battles at sea, where you'd get an arrow or you'd get an implement to throw or shoot, and you would coat it with bitumen or naphtha or some kind of petroleum-like product, and you would ignite that. And they shoot it, and it would stick in the side of the boat. And what happens? That stuff is not very easily put out. What are you going to do? It's just going to keep burning and burning and burning and burning. And eventually, if you get enough of them, we could set the whole ship on fire. Now, that was done in ancient warfare. Let me suggest that the fiery darts are whenever something comes into your mind and it just burns and burns, or in our terminology, it just eats at you. Think back. If you ever had something come along, something that happened to you, and you said, hey, that wasn't right. That wasn't fair. Ever had that happen? You couldn't just let it, you just couldn't get it out of your mind. You just couldn't let it go. Ever had that happen? If you have, I suggest to you, you've been hit with a fiery dart. Because Satan can manipulate circumstances, and then, oh, poor me. God let me down. I don't deserve this. Yeah, Richard.
If you don't mind, I just adding one thing there. Notice the plural.
The fiery.
All the fiery darts. But my contention is this. If you see one fiery dart,
you better watch out.
Expect some more coming along.
Yeah. Point made. Richard just made a point for those of you online that it says all the fiery darts. Don't just think that there'll be one. If Satan starts throwing one, if Satan hits you with one, you could be sure that there'll be more to come. That's why it's the shield of faith. You know, we don't understand. Job had no idea what was going on. And I guarantee you when things happen in your life or happen in my life and they're adverse circumstances, I don't know why they happened. Was it something I did that was wrong or stupid? Maybe it was. Why did it just happen? Well, I don't know. But the shield of faith, what does the shield of faith do? It says, I know who my Father is, and I know that what happens in my life happens because God has allowed it to happen. And if God has permitted it to happen in my life, then there must be a reason for it. Well, one reason I can think of off the top of my head is what it says in James chapter 1, where it says when you endure temptation and you overcome them, you become a stronger and a better Christian because of it. You build endurance. Now, we don't always want to build endurance. I don't like building endurance, not that way, getting slapped around, but sometimes that's how it happens is that temptations come. And you might even find that you might have the same kind of temptation come at you over and over again until you finally learn to deal with it. I've had that happen. I wonder, has anybody else ever had that happen? If you think about it. Pastor Dave's smiling. He knows all about it. He knows what I'm talking about. You can have that happen in your life. And God allows that to happen. Why? because you become a stronger Christian. You should read Romans chapter 5, the first couple of verses, and see what happens there. How you grow. You don't grow by having it easy all the time. I wish I could say that. I always remember that hymn that says, "Must I be carried through the clouds on flowery beds of ease?" And I always say, "Amen, Lord, I volunteer." But that's not the way the Christian life is. It really isn't. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It seems like I remember Paul saying, "All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall what?" We get a pat on the back and have the world think well of them. Maybe that's not what it says. Plus, have the persecution.
What was that Romans passage that you thought you were? Because I don't think it's Romans 5, 1 and 2.
It's not Romans 5, 1 and 2.
It's about, let's see, when you, that deals with,
having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our
Lord. Okay, read down, it's a little bit further than, okay. Keep reading on down.
What's, okay. Oh, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance.
Yeah, that's, okay. Well, that's not exactly.
That's verse 3.
Yeah, so it's a little bit, so you see that there is.
And perseverance, character, and character.
Yeah, will. So.
And I hope does not disappoint.
Right. So if you look at Romans 5, verse 3 and beyond, you see something of the idea that you can, that it is by bearing up under adverse circumstances. And sometimes that can be, if you go through something like what Satan is doing to this man here, anything even vaguely like that, believe me, you're going to build endurance. You're going to learn. And it's for us, it's the shield of faith. Now, what is the basis that we have for saying that nothing evil is going to fall, that nothing bad is going to happen that God doesn't know about? Well, there's a whole bunch of things you can grab by faith. Anybody remember that one verse that says there's no temptation taking you? 1 Corinthians 10:13. You can always turn to that and say, you know, I don't understand why this has happened, but I do know this, that God has said this is something that's common. I'm not the only person it ever happened to. And God has measured it, and I'm able to bear up under it. But then there's also that other passage, too, that people, well, you better be careful when you take Romans 8:28, because you better remember that this begins with and. It says, and we know all things work together for good to them that love God. But you better be sure that you look at what precedes it, because and means it's continuing a thought. The reason things work together for good in your life and mine is because the Holy Spirit intercedes for the circumstances that come into your life. And that's why things work together for good. Do you mean that can include having temptation and difficulty? Oh, no, that is part of what has to happen. We don't grow by having things easy. We don't grow by sitting back and doing nothing spiritually. You don't, if you teach, you don't get better at teaching by not practicing it, by not ever doing it. And anything you do in the service of the Lord, no matter what it is, however big or small, you get better by practicing, by doing it. The way you learn to overcome temptation is by overcoming temptation and bearing up. I'm not here to say that we're going to have gloom and doom and that we should expect at every turn of the road to be hit with something. But the time does come in your life. It'll come in yours, it'll come in mine. It's happened to me. I'm sure all of you can look at it. I know Richard can say that he's had that happen. I think Craig can fairly say he's had some of that too. Most of us have had something happen. It was adverse. It didn't make any sense. And it seemed like it was just everything was wrong. But I can still, and you can still take in the shield of faith and just, you pull scripture and say, wait a minute. I know who's in charge. I know who my Father is. And I know he's allowed this. I can bear it. And ultimately it's going to be for my good. Somehow it's going to do something for me that should be done. It may not be what I would choose, because I would never choose anything nasty. Or everything would be good for me. I'd buy a winning lottery ticket tomorrow, and I could live in a wonderful life in the Bahamas or something until the hurricanes came. But anyway. Well, anyways, going back to, we're going to have to come back. I want to come back to that second attack again. So we're still.
Hey, Don.
Yes.
What's referred to as the evil day?
The evil day, well, it's the day that Satan gets the permission to come and get you. The evil day would be Satan gets permission and says, ha-ha, now I'm going to go get Jeff. He gets permission to do it. And that, it's not any particular way. Yeah, so you just lost some more points, Jeff, because Satan's going to get you coming after you.
He hit a hole in me one time.
That should be enough, though. I don't know if he's going
to. He gets covered with sore boils. You never know. That's fun. That word's fun, too, that word. Just remember, when you see that word in the second chapter, it says sore boils. Just remember, it's evil boils. That shows you what the word means. It's nasty. It's something lacking in character. Well, I hope tonight we brought your attention to something that's very important to know. That if you want to understand what Satan does, it's in the scripture. And of all places, the first book of the Bible really gives you a pretty interesting picture of what Satan is going to do, beginning with how he deals with God. And that's what you don't see anywhere else. This is unique. In the Bible, there's no other place where Satan is going to talk face to face with God on the throne and say the kind of things that he is saying to God. And I wonder, I suspect that probably his attitude hasn't sweetened any with age. Because think about it for a moment. I'll leave you with this thought. How do you think Satan feels considering that every time he tries some grand and wonderful scheme with God, it falls flat? He tempts Adam and Eve. What happens to him? According to Genesis 3, he seals his own doom. He puts Christ on the cross. Wonderful scheme. He defeats that. What happens to him? He's now made certain his own judgment. He sealed his own doom for real. It's now officially done. Now the sentence has to be carried out. Every time he tries something, it fails. So how do you think Satan's going to feel after all this is done? You think he's changed anything? In his tactics and how he approaches God? I suspect he probably hasn't. I suspect that burning hatred that he has not diminished. Because every time he tries something, this is the beautiful part for us, Satan fails. He tries to outsmart God, but he can never do it. And ultimately, we know he's going to get what he has coming to him. He will be judged. Pastor Davis said more than once that I've heard that he's looking forward to they will be able to crush the head of Satan with the Lord. Romans 16, when it talks about that. That day's coming. So this one has a lot of power, and as we close, the thing that always amazes me is there are those who will say they can command Satan to do something. Anybody wants to try and tangle with him after they look at Job chapter 1? Has got something wrong with their head. You don't. And Job 1 or 2, you don't ever want to mess with this individual. Those who claim that they can tell Satan what to do, they have not read the Bible. They certainly don't understand.
Or put up a hedge against them.
Right? Yeah, put up a hedge. Yeah, I'd like to see the hedge you can put up to keep Satan out. I'd like to see that. Well, we'll come back to this next week in Job chapter 1. We're right on verse 13 and following, and we're looking at Satan's combination. And when we get through this, it's pretty cool, and there's a lot to be thought about. Think about this week. What's the significance of 3,000 camels? What does that mean? What's the point of having 3,000 camels? Does he have a collection?
Trade.
Somebody said trade, commerce. Ooh. Can I bait you with one more thought? Do you know what a typical caravan in ancient times was? About 150 camels in a caravan, major caravan. How many caravans could Job send out?
20?
Yeah, something like that. Somewhere around 20 caravans. Mm. Who got the money from the caravan? Who was the big one that gained from it? The guy that owned the camels, huh? That's a little bit more than 500 auctions worth of money, isn't it? Well, we'll come back to that next week, but you should have to think about 3,000 camels, 20 caravans, trade caravans. He was in the transportation business.
He was a very wealthy man.
No wonder he was the greatest man of the East. Well, let's close in word of prayer. Father, again tonight, we're thankful that we realize that you are in control of everything. Though this evil one, Satan, that is far smarter than any human, far more powerful than anybody could ever imagine. Yet, with all of his wisdom and power, he's a warped, fallen being. He's deceiving himself when he thinks, Father, that he can get one up on you, that he can manipulate circumstances and get his way. We know, Father, that he can't and he won't. And we know ultimately he will be judged. And we're thankful tonight, Father, for us and our position, that we understand some of what he does and that we do have in Ephesians 6 the armor, that when he comes calling, if he does, and bringing temptation to us and putting thoughts in our mind of how unfair things are, that we can respond by putting on the armor and realizing that we're not helpless in his attack. We can't fight him, but we can protect against what he would do to us. And we're thankful that you have given us so many great provisions. This is where our faith really comes into the fore, when we realize that we don't have to be helpless victims and those that are feeling sorry for ourselves all the time. We can understand and use the armor when Satan comes calling. And we have victory in that, and we have victory over our old nature. And so, Father, you've given us all the provisions that we need to live godly. How thankful we are for that. We're not left to our own defenses. Job had nothing but his own resolve to pull him up. And he did well, Father. He did better than most of us would have ever done. But we don't have to do it on our own. How thankful we are tonight that the Holy Spirit, who makes up our deficiencies of Christlikeness, also provides us with the strength and the power to use the armor and to drive away those temptations when Satan does come. May these things encourage us, Father. May we realize that we are a truly blessed and protected people because of your grace and your mercy. Thank you again for this time we've had. We ask in our Savior's wonderful name. Amen. So we'll come back to Job 1:13. I was thinking about that too, you know, Dan. You stop and think about it. 20 caravans. If he could send out, I mean, I'm